right. Good morning. If you would, open your Bibles to the book of Ezra. We're going to be studying Ezra chapter 2. If you need a Bible, there should be a stack, or there's a couple back there in the back of the sanctuary. What a promise. I feel like I've had 1 Peter 2, 9, and 10 read so many times when I've preached. I don't know if that's true or not, but those verses are profound and have impacted me tremendously over the years. In fact, when we led a college group years ago, it was based on that verse. That was where we kind of drew our inspiration from. And what a marvelous thing to be the people of God, to be drawn out from our past and from our situation and to be brought into the family of God, to go from nobody to somebody, to go from unworthy to loved and accepted by God because of Jesus Christ. And so we're here today to proclaim whose excellencies? Not ours, right? We're here to proclaim God's excellencies, the excellencies of Christ, people's names. And yes, we are going to read them. And I'm going to stammer over them. It'll be like the wildebeest effect. If you ever watch those nature shows where there's like the wildebeest and they're all trying to cross this river, and you know, crocodiles take the first one down. And I mean, the others, just they're just going to trample and just keep going. So we're going to do that as we read names today. But people and the identity of us as a people is huge. You ever watch those genealogy shows? And the people figure out, you know, they get their DNA tests, or they have those people that they, I don't know who can afford to do that, but they hire these people to like go trace their lineage, and they go through documents and records, and then they discover things about their past. You ever seen them do this? Like, I don't know, I find it fascinating. And they find out, oh, your great-great-grandmother was so-and-so, and they did this. And you see when people understand their ancestry, and they say, I had no idea, and they take such pride in this, like, I knew it, I'm related to someone important, or sometimes it's, like, shameful, and they're like, ooh, and you can see, you know, we have this mentality here, even as a church, a lot of times of just, like, we have sometimes, like, it doesn't matter what relationship with God, it doesn't matter what other people are doing, and we even say that sometimes, like, it doesn't matter what you do during worship, if you need to stand, or sit, or kneel, or just be quiet, like, this is a corporate event. We need to do more. We need to recognize what's been passed down to us and what we ought to pass down to others. So this whole idea of generations is huge. And then just by way of just making this personal to me, like, I'm jealous of my wife. Her maiden name is Taylor. So she went from Taylor to Nadvornik. Feel sorry for her. But because of Taylor, and it's an English name, she can trace her lineage back to like the 1300s or more. And all these people, and she's got a history of like reformers that died for the faith and like pastors and theologians and all this stuff. Like, stop it, okay? Like, Nadvornik, we're Czech. I can go back two generations, and then it's in another language, and I have no idea who my people are. I have no clue. And some of my family has tried. I don't know any Czechs. And then on the other side, it's like, okay, we're part Irish. That's great. Well, my grandfather, he was adopted. I have no clue beyond two generations, anything that came before me. I have no idea. And then she's like, got reformers. Man, that's not fair. Like, I want this. I want to know. But more importantly, like, what I can see in my immediate past, both of my parents saved out of generations of godlessness. Like, God snatched them and rescued them. And now there's a new generation. And that God does that with people. He draws in the sinners. He rescues. And now it's our job to see God glorified in our generation and in future generations, which is what we just sang this morning, Ephesians 3. So this was your pre-sermon. If you want to, as a church, I challenge you, pray Ephesians 3, what were the verses, 14 to 21? I got to flip there because I don't have it memorized. That's Philippians, Ephesians 3, 14 to 21. That is it. Thank you, John, for saying that. So let's pray. I challenge you to pray that as a church for the church and for yourself. And as we begin this, let's pray for God's glory to be manifest in us and our generations to come. Lord, as we open your word, may you have the glory. We are people that you have redeemed, that you have bought for yourself, for your own possession. Oh, Lord, by your Spirit, make us know your love. Make us know the depth of love that surpasses all knowledge. That we may be filled up to all the fullness of God. So, Lord, to you be the glory in the church, both now and forever, because of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, Ezra chapter 2. We're going to look at the exiles returning from captivity to Israel. This is what we're going to see as the exiles are returning to Israel is I think we see their faith. And so that's what we're talking about today is the faith of the exiles that are returning. And we're going to see how they demonstrate that faith. So we're going to see the exiles demonstrate faith in God, first of all, by prioritizing worship. They're going to prioritize worship. This is the point of them leaving their captivity, leaving their exile. They're coming to rebuild the house of the Lord. We've read that in Ezra chapter 1, verses 2 and 5. It's said twice, they're going to rebuild the house of the Lord. They're therefore trying to reestablish temple worship. In this presence, this house of the Lord, the temple, is this physical manifestation of the presence of God and the promises of God on that people. And so they want to see this rebuilt. And in Daniel prays in chapter 9, and he has this prayer of repentance and confession, and then asking God to restore, because he's lamenting that the city and the temple that bears the name of God is in ruins, it's desolate, it's become a byword and a mockery. And so Daniel prays for this, and these people are responding to what God is stirring up. Their single purpose is to rebuild the house of the Lord. They haven't been there for 70 years. This isn't their home. They're going back, and it's for that purpose. So they're returning. Nobody better correct me on pronunciation, okay? Like, just we're going to just plow through it. And I would encourage you when you do this at home, don't skip over it. Read the names, read the numbers. And if you're like worried about pronunciation, just think how differently we pronounce English words. Like, what's that city in Louisiana called? New Orleans? That's not how they call it there. What do they call it? It's like one syllable, Nolens. No, I don't know. It's something. Los Angeles. That's not how you'd say it in Spanish. It's Los, not Los. Los Angeles. Like, we just say our city names differently. Louisville? Louisville, whatever. Okay, so just that's the point. We're just going to read it. So we're going to start first here. This first section is going to be the leaders. So Ezra 2, verse 1. Now these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Realiah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Baana. Okay, these are the leaders, and those of you that may be expecting children, these names, a lot of these are not taken. So feel free to use these on your children, okay? There's a shortage of Baanas in this church here. Okay, so these are the community leaders of the people that are returning. There's probably some familiar names, or at least some pronunciations, but there's two that I want to take note of here. Zerubbabel. That's quite a mouthful. It sounds like I'm stuttering. He is a key figure in other books because he is a direct descendant of King David. So the kings of Judah, they have this line, right? The last one is named Jehoiakim, and he's the king during the fall of Israel, or the fall of Judah. So he's captured. Jehoiakim is Zerubbabel's grandfather. So it's two generations from the other key figure here is going to be Jeshua. He's called Joshua in other books. Joshua, kind of Greg, Craig, I don't know. It's very similar. He will actually get a lot more airtime in Ezra than Zerubbabel does because he is a priest. And this book is more focused on the restoration of temple worship and the priesthood and all of those functions. So Joshua is a key figure in this book. And they both appear in the book of Haggai, which we will get to later. So next, let's look at the average Joes. No offense, Joe, you are not average, but these are the average Israelites that come. And you may recognize some of these names and places, but we're going to plow through this next paragraph and just say names and numbers, and it's going to be okay. The number of the men of the people of Israel, the sons of Parosh, 2,172, the sons of Shephatiah, 372, the sons of Era, 775, the sons of Pahath Moab, namely the sons of Jeshua and Joab, 2,812, the sons of Elam, 1,254, the sons of Zattu, 945, the sons of Zakai, 760, the sons of Bani, 642, the sons of Bebai, 623. If any of you laugh during the middle of this, it's okay. There's a couple names that they crack me up every time. The sons of Azgad, 1,222. The sons of Adonikam, 666. The sons of Bigvai, namely of Hezekiah, 6. The sons of Aden, 454. The sons of Ader, namely of Hezekiah, 98. The sons of Bezai, 323. The sons of Jorah, 112. The sons of Hashem, 223. The sons of Gibar, 95. The sons of Bethlehem, 123. The men of Netophah, 56. The men of Anathoth, 128. The sons of Asmaveth, 42. The sons of Kiriath Arim, Chephirah, and Beeroth, 743. The sons of Ramah and Geba, 621. The men of Michmas, 122. The sons of Magbish, 156. The sons of the other Elam, 1,254. The sons of Haram, 320. The sons of Lod, Hated, and Ono, 725. The sons of Jericho, 345. The sons of Sinea, 3,630. We did it. Okay, we're not done yet. These were your regular Israelites, just from Judah and Benjamin primarily. Now, they didn't have a job or a function in the temple, but they returned with the people to build the temple of the Lord. And so they had a heart for seeing God's honor and glory restored here on the earth. And that's all we're going to say about that entire chunk. Okay, I'm not going to go for some hidden meaning. We read the names. We see them. This is what they're doing. Okay, let's go on. Okay, we are in verse 36. We're going to look at priests now. Okay. Verse 36, the priests, the son of Jediah of the house of Jeshua, 973. The sons of Immer, 1,052. The sons of Pasher, 1,247. The sons of Haram, 1,017. Okay, these are not your average Joe Israelites. These are priests. So if you're reading your Bible chronologically with us, we are now in the book of Leviticus, which is all about the priesthood and the sacrifices, that whole system of worship before the Lord. And so the priests are a special people. They have to be direct descendants of Aaron. Aaron was Moses' brother who brought them out of Egypt. So the priests had to be direct descendants of Aaron, and they serve as mediators between the Israelites and God. They go between. They perform the animal sacrifices. They are the only ones that are allowed to go from the sacrificial area outside into the temple itself, into the holy place. And then beyond that, only one of those priests, the high priest, is able to go once a year into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant is, to make atonement for the people. So this group of priests was of Israel. But they are necessary. You had to have priests to go back to restore right worship before God in the temple. Okay, we're going to look at the Levites next. Verse 40, the Levites, the son of Jeshua and Kadmiel, of the sons of Hodaviah, 74. The singers, the sons of Asaph, 128. The sons of the gatekeepers, the sons of Shalom, the sons of Ater, the sons of Talmon, the sons of Akkub, the sons of Hatita, and the sons of Shobai, in all 139. So there's not many Levites in the grand scheme of things. If you do you like Venn diagrams, like where you have the circles that overlap? So Levites are everyone from descended from Levi, the tribe of Levi. The priests were a small section from within Levi. So priests are Levites, but they are a specific people from Levi. So Levites, though, that by just that term, it doesn't usually include the priests. It includes everyone else that's descended from Levi. And they had a specific function as well. They were not allowed to be priests, and they didn't have the same role, but they were still deeply involved in the ministry of the temple as servants, as gatekeepers, as guards, as musicians and singers and craftsmen, and so on. And so, again, very necessary for the worship of the Lord and how he had set it up. They had specific jobs to do. All right, let's look at temple servants now. We're going to start in verse 43. The temple servants, the sons of Ziha, the sons of Hasufa, the sons of Tabaoth, the sons of Kiros, the sons of Sahiah, the sons of Padan, the sons of Lebanah, the sons of Haggabah, the sons of Akkub, the sons of Hagab, the sons of Shamlai, the sons of Hanan, the sons of Gidel, the sons of Gehar, the sons of Reiah, the sons of Rezin, the sons of Nekoda, the sons of Gazam, the sons of Uzza, the sons of Paseah, the sons of Besai, the sons of Asna, the sons of Meunim, the sons of Nephzim, the sons of Bakbuk, the sons of Hakufa, the sons of Harher, Barkos, the sons of Sisera, the sons of Tima, Solomon's servants, the sons of Sotai, the sons of Hasophereth, the sons of Peruda, the sons of Jaela, the sons of Darkon, the sons of Gidel, the sons of Shephatiah, the sons of Hatil, the sons of Pochereth Hazabam, and the sons of Ami. We'll go with that. Okay, these are not Levites. These are people that are set aside and designated to help the Levites and help the priests with their temple service and carrying out their duties. So if you're a fan of like The Office, these are like assistants to the assistant managers. They are not the assistant managers. They are assistants to the assistants. It looks like from other scriptures, like we'll see in chapter 8, verse 20, that it appears that temple servants were set apart by David originally to help with carrying out these duties. And then there's also some, obviously, the sons of Solomon's servants. At some point, Solomon brought other people into this to help serve because there was so much to do. And some of these may not even be Israelite, at least in Solomon's time. So we've been through a lot. Prioritizing worship and the temple structure and how that functions. Look at the variety of the people that God calls to the work from different descent with different functions and different roles. And they all are executing worship of God in a way that really is not unlike what we do today, because we all are from very different backgrounds with different forefathers and foremothers and with different skills and talents and gifts that God has given the body that are necessary for carrying out the work of worshiping the Lord. So God calls these people, and this is the point of the return, is to worship the Lord. Most of these people have never even seen the land of Israel. It's been 70 years. Very few people survive and make it back to Israel. But most of these people are longing to see something that they've never been a part of, and they want to serve God's role for them. Like, what's the son of a gatekeeper going to do in Babylon? Or someone that comes from the line of singers? Like let's get back. Let's make it happen again. Let's do what God made us to do. Let's exalt him and let's worship him. So they finally have this opportunity after multiple generations to serve the Lord again in a way that hasn't been possible for a long time. And I think that worship, this priority of worship, demonstrates faith. Because worship is really just expressing where we put our trust. When we worship, we are saying, I trust in you, God. Now, worship is not just the time when we sing, and it is not just a style of music. Worship is, it's a way of living. It's a recognition of who God is and responding to who he is and the work that he's already done. And so all that we do here on a Sunday should be worship. This isn't like, this is the time we worship and this is the time we do the rest of the real work. All of what we do, whether it is in service, whether it is in song, whether it is in reading, whether it is in meditating, whatever it is ought to be done in worship, saying, God, what you said is true. How can I not utter praise with my lips? How can I not adore you and just think, God, you're beautiful, you're majestic, you're holy, you're righteous. And these things come out of our mouths in song when we worship, right? When we worship, when we sing. But these things should shape our lives too. It should shape our service. It should shape everything that we do. And what we do when we do this is we're saying, God, you're worth it. You are worth my time, my attention, my praise, my love, my everything. So we see the people prioritizing worship. Okay, the next thing that we see them doing demonstrates their faith is that they're refusing to compromise. They're refusing to compromise. This is going to start in verse 59. Let's read this next paragraph here. The following were those who came up from Tel Mela, Tel Harsha, Cherub, Aden, and Immer, though they could not prove their fathers' houses or their descent, whether they belonged to Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nekoda, 652. Also of the sons of the priests, the sons of Habiah, the sons of Hakaz, and the sons of Barzillai, who had taken a wife from the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called by their name. These sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but they were not found there, and so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until there should be a priest to consult Urim and Thummim. All right, so because of their prolonged captivity, probably the destruction of things, including the records, there was a group of people that was returning with these exiles that couldn't prove their direct genealogy. And we've talked about you had to be a direct descendant of Aaron to serve in the priesthood. And so there's people that want to join and want to serve, but they can't prove who they are. They can't prove that they belong to the people of Israel, and they can't prove that they belong to the priesthood itself. And so you had to have that. You had to have the proof of who you were. And so, yes, they didn't have that record. They're allowed to return, even though they're untraceable. They're allowed to return with the exiles. They just weren't allowed to participate and operate as priests until they could figure things out. So what they're doing, the priest, once they got this reestablished, the priest was going to consult Urim and Thummim. Well, who are they? Well, they're not people. We see Urim and Thummim first mentioned in Exodus chapter 12. It's embedded in the making of the priestly garments. We don't know exactly what these are, but by inference and by other sources, it seems like what they would do is they'd take two stones, a black one and a white one, and they'd put it inside the breastpiece of the priest. And so when they needed a decision from the Lord, the priest would reach in and pull one out, and it would be a yes or a no type of thing. So if that was just considered, this is the answer from the Lord. It's like casting lots. You're going to pull out, which stone would it be? So they're going to inquire of the Lord. Once they get this reestablished, they're going to inquire, and they're going to use that as proof of, yes, they belong in the priesthood, or no, they won't. Seems strict, right? Like, why? You got some people that are willing to leave behind Babylon and go back and try to restart something. They want to serve. They want to be engaged. We could just take them at their word, right, that they think they're descended from priests. Should that be good enough? Well, no. No, this is a serious thing. And so the Israelites, they're not going to compromise on the word of God. These are the people of God. They're going to say, no, if this is God set it up, you have to be descended from Aaron. We're going to have necessity. And so they're going to not compromise on this, not for the sake of necessity, not for the sake of expediency, not to keep from hurting their feelings. It doesn't matter. They're not going to compromise. So God has set apart this people. He has redeemed this people, and he has set up, this is how you will worship me. When God redeems his people, he gets to decide that. This is what you do that honors me. And when you don't honor me, it's serious. That would be like, this is a terrible analogy because I don't know who modern singers are very well. Like this Adele. But let's just, okay, like I saw one head nod. Okay, how about Dave Grohl? Do you guys like Dave Grohl? I don't see any more heads nod. Ryan? Okay, let's say we get Dave Grohl. He's going to lead worship for us. Okay, if you don't know who Dave Grohl is, he was the lead singer for Foo Fighters. Let's get him here. Little old Baldwin City suddenly has Dave Grohl. Like, man, we're going to draw people. Think of how many people we could reach if we had Dave Grohl playing. That'd be awesome. Or Adele, or whoever. But that's a compromise. What business does a non-believer have in trying to lead believers into worship and knowing and loving and responding to God? Like, we could compromise and say, like, oh, that'd be really effective. That would be really, you know, I think we could do a lot of good. But like, no, we don't compromise on God's standards just to do, to get results that the world wants to see. So we shouldn't do that. We see that the Israelites here are not doing it. And this is where faith is demonstrated, because obeying the word of God demonstrates where you put your trust. Do I trust what God says? Do I trust his ways and his system and what he says is right and wrong? Or do I start to bow that to the world in order to make myself more appealing to the world, in order to maybe win more people? I'm going to say, nah, God didn't really mean that. No, it's okay. Like, this is where you demonstrate your faith. Don't compromise on the word of God, because it always ends in loss. It always ends in failure, losing your testimony. The people of God must be distinct, must be sanctified, must be holy before the Lord. And I heard someone say recently that Satan is never with the dangerous as when he is friendly. So this friendliness, this allegiance with the world is destructive. All right, the third thing that we see that's going to demonstrate their faith is giving sacrificially. Giving sacrificially. Let's start in verse 360. Besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 200 male and female singers. Their horses were 736, their mules were 245, and their camels were 435, and their donkeys were 6,720. Some of the heads of families, when they came to the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, made free will offerings for the house of God to erect it on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the work 61,000 derricks of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priests' garments. Now the priests, the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their towns, and all the rest of Israel in their towns. All right, we have the total number of people returning, which is 42,000 plus. If you compare that to the number of people that arrived in Canaan with Joshua in the original conquest, this is nothing. The people of Judah at that time were over 76,000. The people of Benjamin were over 45,000, just those two tribes alone. And here we've got less than that that are coming and trying to restart. And this is, 42,000, that's less than attend a college football game. It's not many, right? This is who's coming back. But don't, I think there's a lesson, like, to not get occupied with the numbers and to not say, oh, there's only this many people. Because when we have less, we depend more on the Lord. We stop looking to ourselves to have the solution to everything. We start looking to the Lord, like, God, this is all we've got. It's like the fishes and loaves. I've got 5 loaves and 2 fish, but what is that among so many people? Like, let God multiply it. Let God do that. And we see that God is going to do that. So when they arrive, it says they arrive at the house of the Lord, which has got to refer to the location because it's been destroyed. So they come to this site and they start to give freely to this project, to this building project. And verse 68 says that some of the heads of the families did, which means certainly some did not. But we know that from chapter, they started their journey, and so they arrive there now, and the exiles, the first thing they do is they offer from what they have to begin the work of the Lord. This is stuff that would have been useful to them. This is stuff they could have used to start a new life, supplies and wealth, all of this, like, man, maybe we need to hold on to this and get ourselves settled first. Like, no, what they do first and foremost is we're gonna offer some of this to the Lord. I think John shared with the worship team in our reading of Noah, the first thing he does when he gets off of the ark, he's got a very limited number of animals, he offers a sacrifice. Oh, wait, Noah, you just killed like two of your animals here that could have been, you know, used for, no, he's gonna offer from the Lord, because what this is doing, every time we do this, it demonstrates our faith. We trust God. We recognize all that we have comes from God, and we're giving a portion of it back to God. And so what they're doing is they're giving voluntarily. This is a free will offering, and they give according to their ability. This is just how we're commanded to give. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, 2 Corinthians 9, 7 and 8 says that each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you. Listen to all of the alls. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. God is able to make you abound, to have sufficiency in everything to support the good work that he's doing. This is extraordinary generosity. And I know maybe if you're visiting, you're like, oh, I knew it. Coming to church, you're talking about giving. I don't benefit by your giving. Like this, I'm not paid by you guys. So give away, okay? Like, this is not supporting me. This is not self-serving. They gave, and if you, I don't know what a derrick is or a mina, I had to go look it up. They gave almost 1,000-pound regal priestly garments. This is extraordinary generosity for a bunch of people that just showed up without even a home to live in yet. This is amazing. So this is enthusiasm time. This is when it starts. This is when there's excitement. We'll see that it tapers off. But this is a great start, and this is really encouraging to see. Do we do this? Do we give? Does our giving demonstrate that, yes, God, I trust you. Everything I have is from you. I'm giving some back to you because you're worth it, and I trust you to take care of me. Giving is an act of worship. All right. So we've made it to the end of Ezra 2. I want to talk about, where is Christ in Ezra? Where is that? I mean, we've been talking many times. You've probably heard that just the Bible is not a collection of good stories that have a moral and a lesson like that. This is one grand story of God's redemption, his work to save his people. And so this story is connected to Christ. It's going to culminate in Jesus Christ. We've been saying all of the Old Testament points forward to Christ. So here we are in a book, in a chapter with 70 verses of a bunch of unpronounceable names and nothing really important happening. Like, this is not a Sunday school lesson type of story. So where's Christ here? Well, we have to look forward to Christ to kind of see what's going on here. So I want to highlight the first one is that Christ's lineage is evident here. This is Christ's lineage. Believe it or not, God's keeping his promises to his covenant people right here. And he's promised to have a Messiah come someday that is going to reign and rule and deliver them from their enemies, and he's doing it. If you read the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew, you'll see that Zerubbabel is right there in the middle of his genealogy. So Zerubbabel is an ancestor of Jesus Christ. And so God is fulfilling his promises by keeping this line alive. So God will do that. We see it's coming. There's still this anticipation. The nation hasn't been squished out of existence. There's still a Redeemer that's yet to come. So we see Christ's line coming. And secondly, we look forward as we see this people, we look forward to Christ's people that are set apart by him. We're going to look at Christ's people. That's, you know, compared to these people, these are the people that God redeemed. And you had to have a very specific DNA to be a part of that group of people. And it had to be very clear, especially to minister in his presence, but we have something better in Christ. That Christ has made his own people, that he has bought with his own blood. This is talking about priests and Levites and all this stuff. Christ is our high priest who goes into the presence of God and makes a sacrifice on our behalf so that we can have relationship with him. We can worship him. We can be united with him. And so Christ is doing that for us. This system of priests and temples and presence of God is ultimately completed in Jesus Christ. I love what Revelation 5 says, verses 9 and 10. In heaven, the assembly is singing a new song that says, Jesus Christ is worthy. Why? Because he was slain, and by his blood he ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. No longer a specific DNA, but from every tribe. And he has made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. So God, in Christ Jesus, is making his own people that, like priests, have access to God. And there's not this separation anymore. So DNA doesn't matter. Isn't that good? That's good news for someone like me that can't trace my ancestry back, because I'd be hopeless. But in Christ Jesus, the Son of God, the Spirit has made us alive again. He's caused us to be born alive inside to God, part of the family of God. Nothing held back from God anymore. And Christ now dwells in us by his Spirit. I think we miss that. Do you understand that if you believe in Jesus Christ, you have his Spirit inside of you right now? And what we know, that when the Spirit of God descended on the temple, the physical temple, it was so glorious that you couldn't even go inside to minister. That same power, the fullness of God in us as people, spilling out this fullness and radiance and glory of God. It's the excellencies of God. Isn't that remarkable? That's what we get in Jesus Christ. Forget our DNA. We've got the Spirit of God. And that should change us. That should shape us. That should make us forsake sin. It should make us stop living as if we can only do things in our own power. And lastly, I'm reminded that Christ knows his own. I'm honestly a little awestruck at how tedious God is, that he would write 70 verses of names that, I'm going to be honest, I don't care about them. I don't know them. And you know, they're a lot of nobodies. And this is what I'm going to offend you guys. You're a bunch of nobodies. Most of you. I'm sure some of you are very significant, but most of you are a bunch of nobodies. You aren't interesting to most people in the world. And for you, you will be forgotten. This is your encouraging point of the sermon. This is where you get to feel good about yourself. Nobody cares. We are so obsessed with ourselves, and no one else in the world cares about you and me. We're nobodies. But God wrote these people in a book for them. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, your name is written in his book. It's written in the book of life, and no one can blot your name out of it. Isn't that a comfort for nobodies like me and like you? If you struggle with this, John 10, 27 and 28 is a comfort. My sheep hear my voice. Listen to this. And I know them. And they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Isn't that good? God knows his people, and God keeps his people. So let that be a comfort to you. What a glorious reality to be known by Jesus and remembered by him. Let that be a comfort to you, but it also let it be a heart check to you. Does God know you? Are you his? Because if you have not trusted him for salvation, then what a glorious dread that is, to be faced with a God that doesn't know you and will stand in judgment with you. That can be settled today. The promised Messiah came, we deserve, so that we could be alive, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be made new. And that work on the cross finished it once and for all. And that can be settled in your heart today if you would reach out by faith to Jesus Christ and say, God, forgive me, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner and I need your help. And receive the free mercy that Jesus offers you through his work on the cross. We're going to do communion today. We're going to take communion, and I think it's very fitting. I've had the words to the hymn, A Debtor to Mercy Alone, going through my mind these last few days. If you're familiar with the hymn, you can sing along in your heart. If you've not heard it, I hope they won't be too confusing. But it says, A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing. Nor fear with thy righteousness on my person an offering to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. And I love this. The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future nor things that are now, not all things below or above, can make him his purpose forego or sever my soul from his love. My name from the palms of his hands eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given. More happy but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. We are secure in Jesus Christ because of what he's done. So as we take communion today, this is for the people of God to remember the work of God. So when I say it's for the people of God, I mean if you haven't trusted Jesus Christ for salvation, this isn't for you. And I invite you to just remain in your seats and observe and think on this. But if you have trusted Jesus Christ for salvation, if he has saved you, then you are welcome. By taking the bread and the juice, what you're doing is you're declaring your belief that Jesus' body was to come to bring us to God. We are not worthy. That's what we declare. That's what we celebrate every time we take communion. We are brought into the family by the worth of Jesus, and we are held in the family by Jesus. So think on these things. Where are you at? Is your name in the book? And rejoice if so. Take communion with glad hearts. Begin to know again the length and the breadth and the height and the depth of the love of God for people like you and me. As we take it, just encourage you to, we'll go around that way, come around the outsides, come take it. You can take it there or at your seat and celebrate the work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, what good news this is for us today. How you make a people for yourself by your own mighty work. We can't stand here today as having earned or done anything to please you, but we look to Christ and we say, he is righteous, he was perfect, and he took my place. Thank you for making us your people. Let these truths sink in and change our hearts, fill us with joy, and change us. Thank you. Thank you for Jesus. We would not be here without him. Lord, be pleased by the meditations of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
you.